2 Corinthians 10 to 13, Paul spends a good portion of that defending his calling. Now, not because Paul is an insecure man, but because the people who were attacking Paul's apostleship were doing so to undermine the gospel that he was preaching. They were doing so to undermine the truth of his message. Over in chapter 11, verse 3, he said, "I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity is in Christ." There was a fear attached to it. Paul wasn't just defending himself because he's an insecure man and he hates it when other people pick on him. Paul is defending his ministry because he knows that it's God-given, and the truth that he was communicating was that of the grace of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were both heretics and Judaizers that were attacking him and his message in different ways. So he steps into that mode as he moves through these pages. And again, it is more in defense of the truth than his own person. It is the truth that he's communicating through his ministry. And I think there's a warning here to, you know, just beware of those who seek to raise the value of their own stock by talking down on someone else. Beware of those who are involved in some subtle form of self-exaltation at the cost of someone else. And you can tell it's a subtle thing. Sometimes it's very overt and obvious that someone is just bad-mouthing and gossiping. But other times it's couched in spiritual terms and someone very condescendingly talks about, "Oh, yes, 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 they're spiritual, but they haven't learned, or they haven't seen, or they don't understand," or, you know, kind of undermining. And Paul warns against that. And as we go on in the chapter and into the next chapter, we'll see him taking the time to do that. He begins by saying, "Now, I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold towards you." Paul says, "I beg you by the very meekness and gentleness of Christ." Certainly two attributes that these false teachers were not esteeming. Paul was having trouble in the church because they were talking about what a, you know, profound and great orator that Apollos was, and Peter evidently being a large man, his presence, and part of their criticism of Paul was he wasn't a great speaker, that his stature, and he was small, and, you know, they're taking time constantly to pick on him. There's an old proverb that says, "He who throws mud loses ground," and they do that as this epistle moves forward. "But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." Now, what he's saying is, look, I'm begging you by the very meekness and gentleness of Christ. That was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. And yet, you know, he said, "I am meek and lowly of heart." The only self, you know, autobiographical characteristic that Jesus attributed to himself in the Gospels was meekness. And it was the thing that stumbled so many of the Jews, because they're looking for the deliverer. They're looking for power. They were looking for someone to overthrow Rome. And God was working in a vastly different way. And Paul says, no, he's going to defend his own ministry. He didn't, you know, had no desire to come to them with elegance of speech and, you know, overwhelming people with, you know, his diction and enunciation and 5-point sermons. Paul was there to communicate truth. And he said he didn't want their faith to stand on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God. And he says, so there are those who accuse us of not being authoritative, not having any power in our ministry, that only our letter writing is that way, but in our particular presence gives no hint of, you know, the great words that, you know, they accuse us of using when we write letters. Paul said, I don't have any desire to come there and be bold among you and be forceful among you. That's not why I come. But he said, I would like to be forceful among some of those who accuse us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, all of us do that in this spacesuit, we do not war after the flesh. We walk in the flesh. We don't war after the flesh. Paul's saying that his ministry was not based on his height. He was glad of that. His stature wasn't based on his IQ or his diplomas, his ability to speak. His knowledge of large words and vocabulary wasn't based on his wisdom, wasn't based on human appraisal. It wasn't based simply on carnal means, on natural means, not even carnal means in a negative sense, but just a natural ability. It wasn't, Paul's ministry wasn't at all built that way, and it wasn't being established that way, he said, and particularly we don't war that way. Our war, he said, is not after the flesh. We don't war that way, though we walk in the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringeth into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, the weapons of our warfare tells us a few things. First of all, you're in a warfare. I appreciate that verse in Ecclesiastes that says there is no discharge in that war. I thought for years there was. There isn't. We spend a lot of our Christian experience looking for that phantom break. Oh, when I get a break, I just need a break. I'm waiting for the break. There ain't no break. We're in a warfare. We're in a struggle. This is not our home. We are ambassadors here, strangers and pilgrims, and there is no real place where we completely settle here because we have been ruined for this world. We have been sealed with the spirit of promise. We long for something greater, as Abraham, walking in the land of promise, never settling down, looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. And you and I are in a warfare. We are touched and sealed by God's Holy Spirit. We are challenged by His Word. We are given a different set of standards than worldly men have. We're to go the extra mile. We're to turn the other cheek. We're to not to let imaginations that would exalt themselves against the knowledge of God float around in our lives. No other people can see that, but God can see that. We're not to allow bitterness and venom and gossip, and we have this warfare that we're in because it is the nature of Christ that's being formed within us. Now, in that warfare, he says we have weapons. Ephesians 6 lists our armor, but he's talking about the weapons, and it's important to have your armor on. But the best defense is a good offense. And it says in Ephesians 6 that our offense is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always, steadfastly. The Word of God and prayer. And he says, those weapons are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Not the pulling down of apartments. Not the pulling down of pup tents. The pulling down of strongholds. Strongholds. And we have different strongholds in our lives. In the church corporately, in places, and in our individual lives. And the problem today is And you know, I'm thankful for the tools we have. We're Americans, so we have Christian radio and Christian television and Christian bookstores and all different translations of the Bible and all different kinds of Christian books. And we need all those tools because of the carnality of the place that we live in. Life is much simpler in other places. We saw, again, these two girls that were in Afghanistan that were taken captive. They weren't worrying about some of the things that we worry about every day. But because we're in this freedom and this mishmash of carnal ideas and advertising and billboards and the soup that swims around us, we need to be able to turn on a Christian radio show. We need to be able to look at a Christian book. We need Christian music. We need, those are wonderful things. But of course, what happens is what gets mingled in with all of that, because Satan is never content to let us have something. And a little leaven leavens the whole lump. What he loves to sow in with that is carnal means. So that then the church begins to be seduced by all of this psychobabble, all of these methodologies, all of, you know, there's a clinic for everything. I mean, you just look at the Bibles. We have, you know, the addict's Bible, the husband's Bible, the wife's Bible, the kid's Bible, the Martian's Bible, the living Bible, the dead Bible, the, you know, marriage Bible, the divorce Bible. You know, just what about the Bible, you know? And we have all of these carnal means. The bookstores are full of them. And Paul says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God. They are mighty through God. They are mighty vertically from a source, not horizontally from a source. They are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And the Lord knows I need that in my life, and you need it in yours, and the church in America needs it to return to the faith that was once delivered unto the saints, to be dependent upon the Word of God and prayer and the Holy Spirit of God, and not continually looking to be patched up with Band-Aids from some carnal easy fix, the latest book on this and the latest book on that. This is the latest book. It's the first book, the latest book. It's the book that's going to be around when all other books burn and heaven and earth passes away. This is the one that abides forever, right here. The Word of God and prayer. The weapons of our warfare. Not carnal. And by the way, I think our warfare differs. We have different chinks in our armor. Job, well, the Lord tarries, we'll get there on Sundays. God says to Satan, "Have you observed my servant Job?" It's a military word. Have you scrutinized him? You found any chinks in his army? You seen any weaknesses? I mean, I know people that have problems with rage. And things happen to them that never happened to me. You know, walk down the street and somebody will throw a beer bottle at them. That never happens to me. Satan knows. Where do you see this? I'll set this guy off right here. Some people have a problem with bitterness and unforgiveness, and just the warfare comes and it has its way of stirring up old coals and trying to breathe them back to flames again when you're saying, "Lord, I need to get this bitterness out of my life." The Word of God and prayer will do that. Lust. "Oh Lord, help me. I'm wrestling with this. Help me. I'm wrestling with this." You know, today you almost have to turn off the commercials during a football game. I don't need any help from the enemy. Or billboards. And there's a warfare. Some people, it's gossip. Their mouth begins to water over a juicy tidbit, the way mine does over a rack of lamb. Did you hear? And you see them start to drool. What? Hear what? Hear. Really? And you know, a secret is something you just tell one Christian at a time. Weapons of our warfare, not carnal. Mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What does the Word of God say about that? I know what the Word of God says, but I'm still struggling with it. Praying always, without ceasing. I just looked at that this morning, anger, you know, and I saw what the Word said, and I'm praying for God's strength, and by 10 o'clock somebody cut me out in traffic. Well, then you pray again. And by lunch you pray again. And by dinner you pray again. That's warfare. It doesn't say encounter, it says warfare. That means all day today, all day tomorrow, all day next week, next month, next year. That's warfare. If this war on terrorism is going to go on for a prolonged period of time, how long do you think the warfare against the terrorists we fight are? You can't see them, you can't blow them up, you can't find out where they are, they ambush you. And this is part of the Christian experience. It doesn't say, you know, when you get to Galatians and people make this mistake, you know, they think you kind of rehab the old man with his lusts. Rehab him. It must be a clinic. It must be somewhere I can go. The Bible says, crucify. Consider dead. Bring under the blood and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Crucify the old man with his lusts. Consider him dead. But we, you know, we kind of get into this, oh, I can't think about that, you know. You know, I can't think about it. If I think about that, I'm gonna go to hell. You know, I can't think about that. I can't let that thought come in my mind. You know, every time you think of a red balloon, if you ever think of a red balloon again, you're gonna go to hell. If I ever think of a red balloon, oh, I just said it. I can't think of it. Oh, you know, just we obsess. No, there's a place we come to the Word of God. The truth is that he who knew no sin became sin, that we might be the righteousness of God. That's not through our sweat. That's through faith. And we come before the Word of God with our hearts and before the throne of God on our knees with broken hearts and say, Lord, make these things real in me by your power, not by my wisdom, not by my education, not by any natural means, Lord, but by supernatural means. And that was the basis of Paul's ministry. It's the basis of effective ministry. The weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal. Mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Casting down imaginations. Starts in the mind, doesn't it? And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Bringing into captivity every thought. Our weapons, the Word of God and prayer. Those are mighty through the power of God, not through anything that we provided in this context. Even to the point, you know, we get saved, there's a lot of things that change in our lives immediately and should. If we see somebody who says they're saved and there's been no change in their life and they're still living in immorality and one thing or another, you know, then we say, you know, the Bible does say, let a man examine himself to see whether he's in the faith or not. There should be a change. But even though there's a change, we switch from one warfare to another. We switched from all of the warfare we were going through in the world with emptiness and futility and trying to fill our lives with one thing after another, after another, after another, and constantly being empty, and people have suicidal thoughts, and they're at the end of themselves, and they're tired of the vanity and the emptiness and the phoniness of life, and that's a warfare, that's a struggle. But then we get saved, and then we're translated into the kingdom of light. There's a whole different struggle. And now that there's light in our lives, it says in Ephesians, anything that doth make manifest is light. If we can sit there and say, wow, this is wrong. Shouldn't be doing this. Shouldn't be thinking this. I mean, we cut all those things out of our lives when we first get saved. But then, isn't it interesting? As we go on with the Lord, he's refining. He's getting down to thoughts. He's getting down to attitudes. Don't go there, Lord. Let's work on something. We have to talk about attitudes. It's the Christmas vacation. I get off from school. Can I get off from you? Just attitude thing, just for 2 weeks. And it's in those realms where even the imaginations. Now, and again, we can't stop some weird thought that goes through our head. You know that. You know that if you ever meet Billy Graham in person, when you go to shake his hand, some weird thought's going to go right in your head. You're going to, oh, I'm going to drop dead now. I knew this was going to happen. No. You know, fiery darts. We can't keep that from happening. It was Luther that said, you can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep him from building a nest in your hair. And there's a difference between having a thought that we wrestle against and sitting alone and imagining and sowing the seeds of action and allowing desire, because desire, the heart, will always make a convert of the mind as time goes on. And the most brilliant people end up doing the stupidest things because desire is such a more powerful force than IQ or thought. And human beings have this incredible capacity of imagination. We're created in our Father's image and likeness. He's a creator. Cows, dogs, beasts, no imagination. If you've ever raised a dog, there's not a stitch of imagination in that creature. Just carnal, just the flesh. Human beings, imagination, a wonderful thing. But a realm, you know, that kind of has an antenna, that there's warfare, there's thoughts, there's different things. Pulling them down, bringing every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's through the Word of God and prayer. You're ready to scream at somebody. You're ready to chew somebody's head off. They stabbed you in the back. They did you wrong. And the thing's ready to explode. And a verse comes into your mind, a soft answer turns away wrath. Then the warfare begins. I don't want to turn away wrath. I want to turn on wrath here, Lord. The wrath of man, James says, worketh not the righteousness of God. I knew you were going to say that to me, Lord. But then bringing those things into captivity, to obedience, the obedience of Christ, his word. Not being feeling-driven, being truth-driven. And our feelings will become subjected to truth. Having in readiness to revenge all disobedience. Paul says he's ready to deal with disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look on things after the outward appearance? Pretend that's not in the Bible, just let me ask you. Do you look on things after the outward appearance? Too often, I wrote in my Bible. Too often. You could write in yours, not as often as Pastor Joe, obviously, but... You know, Paul's appearance. Short. You know, there are some early records. Tradition, church fathers, that Paul was short. That he had a large hook nose. That he had a squeaky voice. That he was bow-legged. That his eyes were oozing from a disease, that he was given to fevers. Not the kind of guy you'd want to hang around with tonight after church. But when his head went off under the axemen, a giant left this world. And how often, and I think of how many mistakes I've made in life by judging somebody by their appearance. First impressions. Only to discover how remarkable a person it was that I had misjudged just because of what struck my eyeball when they walked up. Aren't we glad that God doesn't judge us that way? Do we judge by outward appearance? You know, Jesus would look at the church at Ephesus and say, yeah, you know, you look great. Good works. Judging those who say that they're apostles, finding them to be false. Doing all kinds of good things, but you know what? Your fire has died out. You've left your first love. It's not apparent to the human eye. The church of Laodicea, rich, increased with goods, everything going on. But you're cooling. You're lukewarm. Jesus would see something different. He's going to challenge them not to judge the way people judge by outward appearance. If any man trusts to himself that he is Christ's, let him of himself think this again. Think this also, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. Because they were saying, Paul's not really a believer, Paul's not preaching the truth, this and that. Don't judge by outward appearance. It doesn't say that we shouldn't be fruit inspectors. I'm going to, you know, because some people are going to love this right away. People that, you know, if you see somebody living in sin, you see bad fruit. It says the spiritual man discerns all things. It's not talking about that. If there's obvious transgression of God's word in someone's life, you, it says, with the spirit of meekness, should have the freedom to challenge somebody you love and to talk to them about it. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about making judgments of people by outward appearance without any spiritual grounds of what their life might be like. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification, and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed. Paul says, you know, we have authority, and there's a difference between authority and power. Authority, spiritual authority, is determined by the throne that you bow the knee to. It isn't asked for. It's something that is given. It's something that is acknowledged. It's not something that's demanded. Power can be a completely different thing. I don't want to be ashamed that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters, for his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak. His speech is contemptible. Now let such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. I'll see you when I get there, he's saying to these critics. Paul did have the capacity to be authoritative when he wanted to. You remember on his first missionary journey, in Acts chapter 13, verse 11, there was a man there who was a sorcerer who was trying to turn the governor, one of the civil leaders that Paul had led to Christ away from the faith. And Paul just turned around and said, the Lord strike you blind until you straighten out. And the guy lost his sight. Paul says, we have authority, but it's unto your edification. That is the authority Christ has given us, is to build up. Not to tear down. Somebody comes and says they're a prophet or they're a pastor or they're an evangelist. The gifts of the Spirit, we know, are to edify, to build up, not to tear down. Paul says that's our authority. And these people that all they want to do is criticize us and say we can write strong letters, but there's nothing of strength in our presence. We'll see them when we get there. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. I'll read that again. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. We don't want to join that club. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Using the wrong standard. That they are comparing themselves among themselves to comfort themselves. Comparing themselves among themselves. Now, in one sense, you can always find someone who looks worse than you. No matter how bad you think you're doing spiritually, you can always find somebody and say, well, I'm glad I'm not like that jerk. And you shouldn't be saying that, but you can always find somebody and think that imagination, which you should pull down. Satan knows our propensity to compare ourselves among ourselves. Madison Avenue knows our propensity to compare ourselves among ourselves. What we drive, what we wear, what we listen to, what we say is cool, what we say isn't, what we say is in, what we say is out, how accepted we are amongst our peers. Satan knows all too well how to merchandise this kind of a mindset. I have to look this way, I have to listen to this, I have to drive this, I have to act this way to be accepted. Because then they're going to think that I'm on their level and there'll be more acceptance and I can be part of them. And the world is merchandised that way. Look at the trends. Look at things that go on in the world. Style. The wrong way to make an assessment of where we are spiritually, because the assessment we're to make spiritually is, how accepted am I, Lord, with you? Not with peers. But human beings are so tangible. Relationships are wonderful. But the truth of the matter is that it's this way that we should be making that assessment of how we measure up. Legalists love to have these kind of mutual admiration clubs. You know, well, we don't do this, so we don't do that either. We don't do that, we don't do that either. Well, you don't do that, we don't do that either. I'm never going to know who anybody is by what they don't do. I'm going to know who they are by what they do. And legalists love to do that. You know, over there, they do, you know. Yeah, I heard. You know, they kind of dress however they want, you know. Yeah, I heard. I know what they do over there. Drums. They get drums over there, you know. Yeah, I heard. Weak message, you know. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I heard. They're big. And, you know, we're small, but we're pure. No, if we want to make the comparison, the image we're being conformed into is the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. How far along are we in the process? Are we committed? Are we warring a warfare with the weapons that God has given us? Are our thoughts and our hearts kept in line with the Lord, with the Spirit, with His Word? Are we willing to stand alone in our generation? Does that make us measure up then so that we can compare ourselves with others and look down on others? Remember Isaiah. Woe unto those who build house upon house. Woe unto those who call right wrong and wrong right. Woe unto those who do this. Woe unto those who do that. Woe unto those who do this. Woe unto those who do that. And finally, in the year that King Uzziah died, I lifted up my eyes and I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And the smoke his train filled the temple. And when I saw him, I said, woe is me. No longer woe is them. Woe is me. For I'm a man of unclean lips. Daniel, one of the most sterling characters in all of the Old Testament, when he saw the Lord, he said, all of my comeliness turned to ashes. John the Apostle, 90 years old, on the Isle of Patmos. Revelation chapter 1, verse 20 says, when he saw the Lord, he fell down like a dead man. And the Lord put his hand on me and said, fear not. That's the comparison. If we want to compare ourselves to see how far along we've come in the process, we compare ourselves this way. That'll keep us from doing this with everybody this way, because we'll all realize how far we still got to go. I mean, is anybody here completely conformed to the image of Christ? Yeah, thank you. And there's always, that's one, that gives us all hope. I'd rather have somebody joking than a screwball who stands up and is serious, you know, because those happen too. That's the comparison that is to be made. But again, Satan knows how prone we are to use the wrong standard. He knows how prone we are to get caught up in man's opinion and what other people think about us and comparing ourselves among ourselves. And there's such tremendous pressure there because we long for acceptance and we long for love and we long to fit in and we long not to stand alone. But God is calling us to stand alone with him. In that aloneness, there isn't anything that we can do that is more beneficial to the people that we love than to stand with Christ. There isn't anything more beneficial that we can do for the lost world that we live in than to stand for Jesus Christ. Paul says, you know, we dare not join that club of those who are constantly comparing themselves among themselves. But we will not boast of the things without our measure, or beyond the idea is our calling. But according to the measure of the rule, the line, what God has measured, what God has, notice, God hath distributed to us a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reached not unto you. For we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ. Was what Paul's saying. Look, God has stretched out a line to us. That's the idea is God has measured something out. He's measured Paul's ministry. Paul said that line has reached as far as you. Where were the Judaizers? Where were the heretics? Where are the people that were accusing us when we pressed through this territory and there were no Christians and there were no churches and we came here and we planted a church and there was nobody around? It's only as the church grows. It's only as people start to come in. It's only as there starts to be, you know, growth and money and resources and numbers. Then all of a sudden the critics begin to come. That's when the Judaizers begin to come. That's, you know, Paul, when speaking to the elders of Ephesus on the beach of Miletus, says, I cease not to warn you of a period of 2 to 3 years with tears that after my departure, grievous wolves would creep in from the outside, not sparing the flock, and men would be arising out of your own midst, not leaving disciples after Jesus Christ, but after themselves. And Paul says, no, we're not boasting of something else. We're not boasting of something that was measured. We're just boasting about what God has measured to us. The line that he's laid out for us, the ministry and the calling he's given to us, which brought us as far as you, Paul says. Paul was beat up when he first went to Corinth. You read in the book of Acts, it was no picnic. There was no the false teachers and the blabbing and grabbing guys are not around when people are getting persecuted and martyred. Paul says we're not bragging about something we haven't done. You are our evidence. You're our brag. The Corinthians were his field. Paul in Romans chapter 15, verse 20 would say this: "Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation." Paul said, "I didn't have any desire to build on somebody else's foundation. I was striving to preach Christ where Christ had not yet been named, not boasting of things," verse 15, "without our measure, beyond our ministry, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope, when your faith is increased, that we should be enlarged by you according to our rule, according to what's been measured to us abundantly. Our hope is in you." It's typical of wolves and false teachers to work in the church. They don't go to the lost world. "Oh, God's called us to this work." Really? Yes, we have this insight to straighten out the churches all over Philadelphia. Oh. Well, the Great Commission is to go into all the world to preach the gospel to every living creature. You have a calling on your life. Your calling is to fix the church. I understand. Those are rustlers, not fishermen. Jesus said, "I will make you fishers of men," not cattle rustlers. And, you know, you have to understand, we have it here all the time. People want to come here and change everything that God's done here because they have a greater insight. They understand what's really spiritual, what really needs to happen. They want to take Calvary Chapel and conform it to their own image and their own likeness and their own bent. And the truth is, if you're not happy here, there's a place for you somewhere. Just ain't here. This is a big world. There's all kinds of churches out there. You can jump up and down and act happy in some places, and you can sit very stoically in other places. And, you know, we're kind of like, if you can't make it here, you can't make it anywhere. We're kind of the last, you know. But there's all different flavors out there. And God uses them. They're not any less or more spiritual. This is the measure that God has measured to us. Be careful building on somebody else's foundation, building a foundation that you haven't laid. He says, we're not boasting outside of our measure, outside of the things that God has measured to us, that is, of other men's labors. "But having hope, when your faith is increased, that we should be enlarged by you, according to our rule abundantly, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you." We that's what we want to do. After we see the growth in your life, we want to press onward to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's, again, line or rule, what's been measured out to somebody else, of things made ready to our hand. "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Somebody wants to be braggadocious, let him brag about Jesus. Don't you get sick of listening to people who brag about themselves? "I did this and I did that and I made this sacrifice and I made that sacrifice and I accomplished this and I did that and I told him this and I put it and I showed him this scripture." And you think, man, it's a good thing when we get to heaven, that no flesh is going to glory in his presence. Because imagine being in eternity and having that guy follow you around. That would be a bummer. "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Paul said in Galatians 6, "God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Jesus Christ." Jeremiah said this: "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. You're going to brag about something? I know God. Now that's something to brag about. He ain't ashamed to call me his son. That's something miraculous to brag about. You're going to glory? Glory in the cross of Christ and what he's accomplished, what he's done. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. Paul says, the guy who's approved, and that is a word that's used in metallurgy sometimes. It's tested out, tested sometimes by fire, the test to test. For not he that commendeth himself is tested out to be worth something, approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. Paul says to the Corinthians, you're our fruit. We don't have to brag in another man's ministry. We came as far as you. These other false teachers, they didn't have any interest of jeopardizing their lives or laboring to the point of exhaustion or getting stoned. Or we're the ones that came. And if somebody's going to glory, Paul says, don't let them glory in they're taller than us, or they speak better than us, or they're wiser than us. Let them glory in the Lord, because they're just sinners saved by grace like everybody else. And what matters is who's approved by God, not who approves himself. Wisdom is justified of her children. Jesus said this, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. And Jesus said, I don't bear witness of myself, but the Father who sent me, he bears witness of me. If God sends us, we don't have to spend half our life telling other people that fact. It is evidenced by God working with us, not by natural means, but that in the warfare that we walk in every day, that the weapons we use, simple, pointed, powerful, the Word of God and prayer, the offensive things of our lives spiritually, they're mighty through God. Not by anything we could ever brag about of ourselves. Mighty through God. To the pulling down of strongholds. And bringing every imagination, every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Great stuff.